everybody. Welcome to this new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird with you once again. I appreciate you guys tuning in. If you heard the previous lesson, we're going to pick up exactly where we left off. I'm not going to go rehash except for reading the verses that we're reading and looking at. But if you've come back to listen to the second part, thank you. If you have not yet listened to the first episode, I encourage you to do that first. In fact, I insist that you do that first, because what we're going to say will make absolutely zero sense, probably, unless you have that as a foundation for this lesson. Because we're talking about, like I said, I'm in the last session, and I'm still attempting to formulate a way to say it, and words that would convey what's in my heart, what's in my mind, the gravity of what I've seen and the significance of it. And some of you, when you hear these things, I know you will say, well, that's just semantics. There's not much to that. Well, to me, it's huge. To me, it is a recognition, a God-given awareness of an aspect of salvation and its overwhelming greatness that I was ignorant of and I was unaware. And in that unawareness, in that ignorance, I presented to others that the veil that is being represented in the verses that are before us, and we'll read those verses. Like I said, if you haven't listened to the last session, do that first. The veil that is being presented in the verses that we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is not the issue. The issue is spiritual understanding. What have we come to? What has been bestowed to us as a gift? What has the reality of being in Christ actually ushered the soul into? What is that? And for us to say that it is still an obligatory veil that is yet present, that God himself has ordained that there be a veil on the heart of a believer until some secondary subsequent action takes place, robs the believer from a declaration of a state of being that is wrought of God and that has brought the believer into something that is perfect, something that is unobstructed and complete. I have in my own heart understood the tragic ramifications of that type of misunderstanding. And what I'm attempting to do in these lessons, poorly I understand, but what I'm attempting to do in these lessons is convey scripturally why that is true. And let me read the verses, and let's just read all of the verses and give us a better context. Let's just start in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit giveth life, is life-giving. But if the administration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the administration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? For if the administration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the administration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious has no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, and the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon the heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, again, speaking of the veil that is on the heart of those who are still under the Mosaic system. And I'm going to show you that has a broader picture as well to all mankind. But it's all mankind under the law, because the law itself condemns all men, whether Jew or Gentile. That's Romans 3. That's multiple places, but Romans 3 comes to my mind specifically, where it says, the scripture has concluded all men to be under sin, for there is none righteous, no, not one. Why? Because under the administration of the condemnation, righteousness was not even possible. But if the administration of condemnation had a glory to it, the administration of righteousness is exceeding in its glory. And here's the, listen to the words, glory. And it will had a glory, but we're talking about the coming of the exceeding glory. That's the new covenant. That's the life-giving one, who now abides in the soul and gives the life that the administration of death could not provide. Seeing we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put, well, did I read verse 11? For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, so that children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, now again, as we said, the pronouns are important. Their minds were blinded. Even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, the heart that belongs to them under the law, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. The Lord is that Spirit. Remember what he said previous. We have an administration of letter or spirit. What he's about to do is bring it all into a conclusion, into the Spirit himself. This is the distinction that's being made between a system that kills and does not provide life. It exposed men in a state of death. That's all it could do. And condemned men because they didn't have the life that the law required and demanded. This new covenant, this administration of righteousness, is so because it provides that righteousness in spirit, meaning in its proper God-ordained, God-predetermined form, the form in which righteousness had to come, because that's the only form in which righteousness is actually a reality, and that's spirit, not in flesh, not in men's works, not in men's labors and efforts, So their minds had the veil under that system. But when they would turn to the Lord, but look who this Lord is. The Lord is that Spirit, the Spirit who gives life, the Spirit who is the embodiment and substance of the new covenant. See, where the Spirit that is the Lord is, there is liberty. But here's the change, and we're going to read the verses. We'll speak on them in a moment. Verse 18, here's a change in the pronoun being used. And there's a reason that there's a change in the pronoun being used, because he's changing his perspective with regard to those who are still under the law, have a heart that is veiled, even in the reading of the law and the reading of Moses. But then he changes perspective. He turns to the ones in Christ who have come to this spiritual reality. And he says, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit who is the Lord. In other words, we've come to the reality of that which is Spirit, not the letter, but the Spirit. Now, this is a beautiful declaration of salvation. This is the beautiful declaration of the immense, exceedingly great work of God that has taken place through the transition from the first covenant to the new covenant. From that which is natural and had a natural testimony of spiritual reality, and the spiritual reality that comes as the amen to it. And what I'm trying to say in these lessons, again, not well at this point, I know, that the veil that is being described here, the term being utilized, veil, the reference being done, this picture that he's using in the utilization of the veil is used metaphorically in order to show how the law of Moses has obstructed, kept them blind and hardened, calloused over, it would even say in some word studies, from that new spiritual administration of righteousness that is of faith and not of works, that is of God and not of the works and labors of men. The veil that is being described by Paul is not something that remains in the heart of the believer. That's why he changes pronouns. Their hearts were blinded. And when, you know, the veil is on their hearts. But we, he says. Why? Because he is making a distinction, again, primarily between the Jew and those who have come to Christ. The Jew under the law, those who have come to Christ. But he's also speaking of all men whom the law condemns, which is all men, Jew and Gentile. As long as they are under the law, which means they are in Adam and dead in sin and condemned by that law, as long as they're under that administration, they are subjects to its condemnation. They are exposed by it as dead in sin. They are condemned just by being and existing because of the seed they are born of. And yet, they, again, speaking the what he's talking in this particular context, the Jew who holds to this system still sees the externalities, the exterior ordinances and rituals as necessary for righteousness, when what it's doing is blinding them to the righteousness of God that has come in the Spirit himself. It's holding them, obstructing their view, obstructing their soul's gaze and their soul's experience from the one who is the end and amen of the testimony given by that law that they are subjected to. And even when they're hearing Jesus himself standing in the synagogue and saying, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, they still hold to the externalities of a system and deny the very presence of the one who is its embodiment. Paul had to deal with the same ones when he's standing before Agrippa and saying, these folk are daily in the temple, laboring and working and hoping and praying for the salvation they hope will come. The righteousness that they hope will be attained through the works. The life, as Jesus said, you search them and you perform by in accordance to the scriptures you search, but they are they that testify of me. And what does he say about that? But you gotta do it better. No, he says, you will not come to me that you may have what? The life. Why? Because the letter you're studying, that which you're trying to apply to yourself, kills. I am the Spirit, the Lord, who is the Spirit, who will give to you and be unto you the life that performs in you all that the law demands, but cannot bestow as a gift in its completion. I will be that unto you. You won't come to me. Why? They're veiled. Their heart is still calloused and veiled over by a system of external rites and ordinances to which they look to find their righteousness. So these things, Paul is using this to speak metaphorically, to give a picture, to encapsulate in the veil, which is a picture of that administration of condemnation, that blinds their heart, and in that system is encapsulated the result. It encapsulates the resulting separation from the end, the goal of that administration. The veil, as depicted by Paul here, is that religious system, that administration that kept men under the governing power of sin and death, even while pointing to the nature and reality of its spiritual conclusion. And it was a schoolmaster intended by God to bring us to its conclusion. But so many, most, were holding to the externalities of it and were blinded by those externalities of it to the spiritual end that it pointed to. Most were remaining under it, yet blinded by its seeming validity. They were holding to that for righteousness, for godliness, because they perceived it to be valid, useful. But as Paul says here, it is useless. It is rendered useless, which veil is taken away, rendered useless, put aside. The exceeding, excelling, better thing, the greater, has come. And again, while it primarily describes the Jew, it will show, and I will show this in Isaiah 25, it'll show that it shrouded, the law shrouded all men, covered all men under its shadow. All who were by it condemned as sinners that fell short of the glory of God. And who is that? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3. The one that says there is none righteous, no, not one. Why? Again, because only the Spirit can give that life in which righteousness is bestowed. That comes in the new covenant. You hear my words? That comes in the new covenant. Which covenant is written internally. When does that happen? At the moment the Spirit, who is the Lord himself, comes to make your soul his place of dwelling. Because the soul he inhabits cannot exist in a state that is in contradiction to the one who inhabits it. Now, you can fight with that all you want, but that's the truth. That's why you can't have bitter and sweet water in the same vessel or the same fountain, because it's speaking of the impossibility of the source that abides in it being divided as to that. The state of the thing he dwells in has to be in accordance to the one who dwells in it. So what are we? I have told people and others in the light of that, I have told people, you still got a veil on your heart. That's why there's these contradictions. That's why all this stuff, you still got that veil, and that veil has to be removed. No. The intention when saying that may be pure and good, but the saying of that renders people with an obstruction that God has not put in their way. It places an obstacle before the believer that God didn't place in front of the believer. In fact, God took it away. The moment we came into Christ, that obstacle, gone. So is there a veil that has to be removed? No. But the soul has to be flooded with the light of the knowledge of the glory in which we now abide. See, that's a different thing. Now we come into a place where there is no veil obstructing us or separating us from the glory of God himself. Christ in you is that glory, by the way. We've not come to a place that is veiled, and we are not there as a people who are veiled. We are there standing before the face of an unveiled glory himself, an unveiled salvation, and God would flood our hearts with his light that we may see and know the reality that he has as a gift of his grace brought us to. This blindness Paul is presenting in the utilization of the veil is not the same as the ignorance we have of a salvation that we have in Christ. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. And again, that may seem like a insignificant small thing to you, but I promise you, it is huge. Because here's the thing, it's obvious that all of us are ignorant and incognizant to varying degrees regarding the beauty of the great salvation we presently have in Christ. However, it's wrong to say that the believer retains a veil upon his heart, because that symbolism, again, is metaphorically used to describe a system, an administration that covered the reality, the truth itself, that blinded the minds and hearts of those under that system to the new, spiritual, divinely ordained administration that doesn't kill or keep from righteousness, but bestows the life and the righteousness of God to those in whose hearts God writes that new spiritual covenant. So what is the believer now to do? Just set your heart to know the Lord. Set your heart to know. Not contend with God that you would press behind that veil that's on your heart and have God remove it. There is no veil in him. He says it. Which veil is done away in Christ? Where do you think you are? If you're there, there's no veil to contend with in him or in you. Yes, there's ignorance, but you'll be ignorant forever. The immensity of the salvation we have, our ignorance will remain forever. We will be ever learning and knowing the vastness, the length, the breadth, the depth, the height of the love of God that has bestowed such a great gift. We'll ever be learning such a reality. But the reality that holds us in place, that keeps our soul anchored, is the reality known in its full measure by God himself. And God will open our eyes to see it as we continue on to know. He is the one who has brought us into the realm of perfection. And Paul would say, let us be carried on. Let us be being carried on in this realm of perfection to which we have come. Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. And I'm going to read this out of the King James, verse 6. And you'll notice this is going to connect to some places we've been in previous studies recently. And it's beautiful when you put these things together, because to me it gives a greater clarity, you know, just a, it clears it up for you. In the mountain, verse 6 again, Isaiah 25, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering that is cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now, you can isolate that, just 6 and 7, and begin to look at that. The feast of the ancients were, when he speaks of that feast. And here's the thing, here's the significance of this. The feast is always connected to the sacrifices. When you have the one who is making a feast ready in the New Testament, in the parables, and he's making a feast ready. He said, tell them to come. The fatted calf has been killed. When the prodigal comes in, what does he do? He kills the fatted calf to have a feast for the one who was dead, but is now alive. The feast of the ancients, it says here, this is a commentary, it's called the Preacher's Homiletics. The feasts of the ancients were often connected with sacrificial rites and were employed to confirm covenants, to celebrate the reconciliation of those who had been estranged and at enmity with one another. And we have an interesting illustration of all this in what we are told of Jacob and Laban. When Joseph, that's in Genesis 31, 43 through 55. When Joseph was about to reveal himself in love to his brethren and to unite them all in a new bond of peace, he made a feast for them. So did the father of the prodigal, to testify the perfectness of his reconciliation to his guilty but penitent child. Again, the feast of which our text speaks is a feast founded upon a sacrifice. It's a feast of reconciliation effected by the means of a sacrifice. This is the work of the cross that has put away the veil. We're going to see that in the very act of the crucifixion. This is the feast that he's called us to, the feast of fat things, the feast that is full of marrow, and of wine that is refined. This is the feasting of the new covenant that he's calling them to in this mountain. And there will be swallowed up in the mountain the face of the covering cast over all. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about that mountain. This is where he calls to the feast of the Lord, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in that mountain, he says, I will destroy the face of the covering cast over all the people. Or the covering that is over the face of all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Again, he's taking in Jew and Gentile, but he's speaking of a system that condemns all men to be dead and separated from God. That's why he's calling them to a feast of reconciliation through the work of a sacrifice. And in that same work, he will destroy and cast away the covering that covers all nations and all people. And look at verse 8, how this corresponds. The same action is being addressed here. The same idea, the same work is being expressed. This is not a separate issue. This is not another thing that's going to happen. This is all the same work. Verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth. This takes in so many verses in the New. This takes in the revelation of Jesus Christ, that letter. It takes in what we're about to read in a moment in 1 Corinthians 15 again. And he's going to take away the rebuke of all of the people off the earth. The Lord has spoken it and shall be said in that day, in that same day, in that moment of time where he takes away the covering, brings them to a feast and swallows up death in victory. This is the same work that performs all of these things being described at the same moment, that once and for all happening of the cross, the once and for all work of reconciliation through the death of Christ. So that we might be saved, reconciled through the death, saved by his life, the giving of his life. There's the salvation of all who once was covered and condemned by the veil. But in that same day it shall be said, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, in his salvation means what? No covering, and death is swallowed up in victory. In fact, when he says the word, he will destroy in the mountain the covering cast over all the people, the word destroyed there is the same exact word used for swallow up. It's all the same work, the swallowing up of death in the victory of one man's sacrifice, in his death, burial, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, this points directly to it. Now, that's why I insist on it's seemingly redundant to some, I know. But to understand, just like so many of these other verses that we have taken out of their context and their time frames, and we've tried to futurize them and totally disregard their context and their real meaning. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of them. And I am so adamant in telling you that 1 Corinthians 15 does not talk about a future coming of the Lord, a future resurrection of natural bodies. It speaks of the resurrection and the life himself, bestowing to men the life that the letter of the law could not provide. Why? Because men who were under the letter of the law were in Adam. And in Adam, all men are what? Dead. All men die. That's why it says, if Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. And the veil still covers our heart. Because that system is still, it has jurisdiction over us. That system still legally has right to condemn us and keeps hidden from us, keeps out of the range and scope of our soul's experience, not our mind's belief, but our soul's experience. The Jew believed in righteousness. They had never experienced it as an internal reality. The law kept them blind to it because the law kept them under the things, under the feast days and holy days and festivals and ceremony. 1 Corinthians 15. 51, death has been swallowed up, with the result that victory is attained. That's from the Kenneth Weiss translation. Death is swallowed up with the result that victory has been attained. Where, O death, is your victory? Listen, where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is what? The law, the very administration of death itself. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is salvation. In that moment, death is swallowed up in his triumph, in his victory. And simultaneously, the veil that is representing the whole of an administration of condemnation is removed entirely. And we are brought into a place where there is no veil. There is no condemnation. There is no system of ritual and regulations that judge us as sinners. No, why? Because we now live by the life of the one who is dead to sin and alive unto God. And we stand in an unveiled, unhindered, unobstructed glory that bids us to see. And as Paul would say, when you are being distracted by these earthly things and setting your affection on the earth to look at the touch not, taste not, handle not, the feasts and the festivals, the thing in which men vainly puffed up believe will bring them righteousness. When these things were merely a shadow that was cast and a veil that was over all people. You who have been raised with him, you don't have these things to deal with. You're dead to it. You set your affection on that which is above. That's not to have a veil removed. That's to see the glory in which you presently abide, the glory that presently abides in you. That's different. The veil is a system and administration of zeal and works and efforts that kept them blinded because they felt the obligation and believed that that system was the only means of righteousness. And Paul is saying, hey, they work every day in the temple, longing for the hope that was promised. And I'm telling them the hope that was promised has come in the risen Christ. That's why I would say, is it so unbelievable that God raises the dead? That corresponds right here. That's the removing of the whole thing. Removing. And I've stated this a million times before. This is the reality of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 15 and Isaiah 25, what we're reading there. This is the reality of salvation. This is how the new birth brings us from the one in whom all die, over whom the veil of the law, the administration of condemnation, was cast and shrouded in darkness for those under it. That's why Paul is describing this in these terms, or in that term, the veil. And when we read things like Isaiah 25, we're reading Romans 3. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All, whether Jew or Gentile, the law condemns as under sin. So what is the answer to this? A feast of fat things. A feast of fat things. A perfect picture of the cross. And in that cross, in that sacrifice, he is in that moment, in that action, removing the veil. And in that action, and simultaneously, swallowing up death. The death under which all men were shrouded. Death, where is your victory? Not talking about physical death. He's talking about the death, the law. The law made apparent. The law shows you you're dead. The law slays you, shows you that you are in a state of death and condemnation. The law does that. But the Spirit, who is the Lord, gives life. And that life that comes from the Lord, where he is, where he remains, just like that covenant remains, it's not taken away now. It's a remaining covenant that abides perpetually. In the midst of that abiding, there's liberty, because the Lord is present to provide in you his life. And in that life, there is true liberty. And we're going to talk about that too. But see, We're in him where there is no veil. This is the verse. Their minds were blinded, for unto this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil? The word veil there is not actually there in the text, but it's implied here by the context just of this sentence. But which is done away, taken away, removed in Christ. And I promise you, if you're there in him, there's no veil in you. Yes, you are ignorant of this glorious salvation. Absolutely. And God must open the eyes of your heart and must show the reality that he has brought you to. But that is not the same as this veil right here. And again, that is not semantics. I'm telling you, if you, the danger of not saying, hey, you've come to something absolutely unveiled, something that is perfect, something that is real, something that God desires to make known to you. Set your heart to see him, to know him, to grow up into him in all things. That's different from saying, okay, you've come into Christ, but there's this wall, there's this veil that still separates you from really experiencing the glory of God. And you've got to turn your heart properly in the right way so that he will take it away. I mean, he's metaphorically, he's done away with it, but you know, it really isn't really, really done away until you turn your heart and you turn it properly. And it's got to be in the right way so that he can remove that veil. So finally, you can see. That's what I did. That's what I was telling people. When all I should say is lift up now your eyes and look. Set your affection in the realm in which you are presently abiding. See, that's different. It's not saying God has made it obligatory for you to still contend with this obstacle called a veil, this hindrance called a veil. This is God's doing. This is God's doing to give you one more hurdle. And then again, the question is, how do I do that? How do I turn? Who turns? Does God turn or do I turn? How do I actually turn? What does it mean to turn your heart? God has to prepare me in this way, and he has to do these things to prepare me to turn my heart properly. Boy, we get on the treadmill and we just start running. That's not at all what Paul is talking about in this verse. And I'm telling you, until we see it in the light of that transition, the transition from the natural to the spiritual, from the testimonial elements to the reality of which they testified, to the veil that is upon the face of Moses, that is in the temple itself, that comes to be the perspective with which they see all spiritual things, which is what that's talking about on their heart. Their mind is veiled now by the externalities of that system and think that it's valid and necessary for righteousness to ever be attained. Keeps them blind to the spiritual truth of the one who has come. But when they turn, and again, primarily speaking of the Jew, when they do turn, Paul knows this better than anybody. When they do turn, the veil is not there. The veil is removed. The veil of the externalities of law, the veil of ritual, the veil of ordinances, the veil is gone. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to actually be the experience of those who believe. He's the end of it. The law kept us from looking to the end, but if a heart will turn to that Lord who is the Spirit, that Spirit will give life. And in that life, there is no veil. There is no obstacle, hindrance, and obstruction. in that life, there is the glory of God as in a shining mirror, reflecting as the brightest light in a mirror. We see an unveiled face, not now seeing Moses veiled, but seeing the face of Jesus Christ unhindered by a veil, a face in which the pure, unadulterated glory of God, unhindered and unobstructed glory of God doth shine. That's where we are. And I no longer want to hinder anyone by reconfiguring, reconstructing a veil that's not there. Romans 7 speaks of this same thing, right? That same thing that had power when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law. Notice that the motions of sins, not bad things we did, the motions of sins, which were by the law. That means the things you did in the law still exposed you as a sinner. That did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The letter kills. This is in opposition to the spirit that's giving life. The spirit that gives life is going to be talked about in Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation. Why? Because I'm no longer under the administration of the condemnation, because the life-giving one has given me his life, and that life performs in me the righteousness of the law that the law of Moses kept from me, could not provide to me. So he says, verse 6 of Romans 7, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the spirit, not the oldness of the letter. There's that distinction again. And that's the distinction of the metaphor being used of a husband, or the analogy of a husband and wife, his law. But now him being dead, you are now dead to him. Knowing this, Romans 6:6, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I'm telling you, in Christ, in heavenly places, in the soul of those in whom he lives, there is no veil. In heaven, in the holiest of all, there was no veil. And that's where we are. This is the reality of our soul. This is our state. Therefore, set your heart to behold in the light of the glory of God that shall appear, that light, the enlightenment, the flooding with light. You will see the unveiled face of the unobstructed life that God has bestowed to you. And in that life, he has bestowed and imputed all that the first administration left lacking, left wanting, and kept you like the veil separated from that very glory. You fell short of that glory, and it kept you separated from that glory. And do we not realize in that picture of the veil that when Christ died, or this sacrifice that we've been referring to in Isaiah 25, when he died and finished the work, a significant miracle took place? We're going to read it in two places because it doesn't say certain words in one depiction. I'm going to read it first in John chapter 19, starting in verse 28. And this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put upon it hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, in Matthew 27, it gives a little more detail, but it's in the same context of the same thing happening. I just wanted to read these two to show you that. Verse 48 of Matthew 27. Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, what happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom up, but from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent and the graves were open. Do you see the picture? This is Isaiah 25 coming to pass right here. The veil has been removed in the temple from the top to the bottom. It has been ripped in half, and even the graves were open so that many of the saints which slept arose and came out the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city. And it speaks of all this in that context in those verses. Instead of waiting 3 days to say it, all of this happens within the context of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to prove that this fulfills such scripture. This is what brings it about. This is the removing of that obstacle, of that hindrance. That's the same veil. Paul merely utilizes it, internalizes it to show that that system of rites, ceremonies, externals condemned all men, the Jew first, yes, but all men, and it hindered specifically the Jew who held to it as a means of righteousness, as a means of pleasing God and being what God would have them be and being the people of God. That's what distinguished them in their mind. And they held to it at the expense of following as it intended to its goal, to its end, to that exceeding greater glory in superabundance to which it was intended to bring the souls of men. But they were veiled by it. But those who would turn to the Lord, who is that Spirit, that veil is seen to be non-existent. In the spiritual reality, in the salvation that the law promised but couldn't provide, there is no veil. There is no separation. There is no obstacle. There is no hindrance between your soul and the life that's in it and the glory that's in it and the fullness that fills it. There is no hindrance between the two. There is no separation between the two. That's why he says, may God open your eyes. May God flood it with his light. Not may God remove the veil that's still there. That's why he says, we all who have come to this spiritual reality, who have come to this great salvation, we behold, as in a glass, that glory of God in the face of an unveiled man. There's the distinction. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Hebrews chapter 9, you could write this down. I'm not going to talk much about it, but Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The first testament, the first natural administration is what it's talking about, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That's what the law did. Nothing. As to perfection, as to completion, as to the conscience. Couldn't reach in beyond the flesh, which stood only in meats and drinks, divers washings, carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. This is the same as Romans 8 would talk about. They were subjected to their vanity until the hope that they were subjected in would come, and they would come to the what? The liberty of the sons of God. Now the liberty that was intended for the sons of God in the coming of the Spirit himself is made accessible to the souls of men. I want you to consider this. those of you, those of us who thought, and those of you who still do believe that there is this lingering veil for those who are in Christ. The system that this represented by the veil speaks of what had power over those who was abiding in death and sin, what separated their soul from the conclusion, the end, the amen himself. It blinded the heart from the spiritual substance to which it all pointed. And that system, that administration, had to give way to the greater. It had to bow to the entrance of the better thing. It had to give way to the substance of its shadow. The coming of the life-giving Spirit, the second man, the Lord from heaven, swallowed up death. The death that permitted and gave legal jurisdiction to the law represented by the veil to condemn men. For those of us who are in Christ and have believed on the Lord and have partaken of the once and for all work that he performed in his sacrifice, there cannot remain for us a veil that does not exist in him. I've seen it happen. I've heard the conversations. I've had the questions hurled at me and thrown at me because they dearly desire the revelation of Christ, but they have been hindered by what I've said to them. They have been obstructed in that wonderful journey because once we are made aware of the need, many are in the context of that, immediately being hit with the need to get that remaining abiding veil, the one that is on your heart. You have to get that out of the way. You have to get that removed. There's the obstacle. We construct it just like the Jews in the temple. We sew that sucker back together. And again, then the debate, how is that going to happen? How do we do that? What does it mean? But that issue that is so strongly in the heart of people is not an issue at all. And that's what I'm trying to tell you. The veil is not the issue. The veil is not the issue. The issue is those of us who have come into a spiritual reality are attempting to still observe the substance of that reality with a natural mind. That is, natural men thinking upon divine matters in the finite brain that we have and trying to assess those things, understand those things with that frail brain instead of doing the one thing that we are called to do as those who are in Christ. Set your affection so that he will show you where you are. That he will show you the glory in which you abide. There is no hindrance. This is the point. As a young believer, I remember I was in what is called sonship kingdom teaching. And I remember in that teaching, specifically, there was this heavy emphasis on the need. Well, there are a lot of emphasis that they made on things about the holiest and, you know, reigning and ruling with Christ and all of that. One of the strong teachings was about the need to press in beyond the veil. And while this sounded so good to me, and it gave me a purpose, you know, it gave me a directive. It, again, as I said in the last lesson, it gave me motivation toward God, I thought. But it was really a motivation toward me to see how spiritual I could become so I could rule and reign with the Lord. the question would come to me from time to time because I'd read the scripture where it said that the veil in the temple was rent. It would say in Hebrews that there was this first, you know, this first compartment and this second compartment, and the first one stood because the way into the second was not yet made manifest. But when that way was made manifest, there's no need for the other one. What need is there of a veil? I remember him talking about the establishing and the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David that he would bring about. And in the tabernacle of David, there were no compartments and there was definitely no veil. So the question would come up in my mind, well-meaning, honest, when they would say, press behind the veil, press beyond the veil. I would, in my mind, it would just come up, what veil? What veil? But then, you know, my doctrinal thoughts and the ideas that I had did not allow me to proceed on in that thought. And it seems to me, I continued to construct hindrances, obstacles, that looked for, depended upon this secondary miracle to remove that veil. And again, when Paul's addressing the veil, he's not talking about something in the heart of the believer. He's talking about that which is blinding the minds of those who were still under the power of a system that demanded life but couldn't give it. But yet in its demands, it provided externals and all of the observances and rituals that men looked to find that righteousness. And the fact is, the end of that law had to come and be received for that righteousness to ever be a reality inwardly. And those external things, that law kept men blind to its end, when the intent of the law the whole time was not to do so. The intent of the law was to bring men to its end, to its conclusion. But men took it as a means. Just like Jesus says, you have taken these things, they added laws to the law, they refined it and added to it and added traditions to it. Why? Because they saw it as a means, a method, a way. When there was only one miracle necessary, and that one miracle has happened. And upon the basis of that one eternal, effectual miracle called the new birth, the Spirit of truth, to those who are found in Him, carries us within the realm of that divine perfection in which we abide, fills our heart with the light of that glory, that we may know that which is, and has always been true concerning our soul from the moment we were born of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now this is Hebrews 10, very important. And I won't take the time to get into all that. You know Hebrews 10, verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Our third lesson in this study is going to go back and going to refer to that and take you into the last verse of chapter 9, but I digress. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Listen to these words. And I say that a lot because words mean things. We can read a lot of things in the scripture, but let's just pay attention to the words that are used because they mean things. through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. See there? That's the work that can touch the conscience, that can touch the inward parts, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So faithful is he that he fulfilled exactly what he promised he would do. And that's the whole point here. But let me use this verse and show you what people do with that verse, what I did with that verse. They'd say, see there, the veil is my flesh. Really? Is that what that said? That's not what that says at all. That is not the point. That's not what the words say at all. He has consecrated a new and living way for us through the veil. That is to say, or you could say, the veil which is his flesh, not yours, his. Because it's his means it's not yours. And for us who do these things to the scripture, we take these things that happen with Jesus and we immediately make them a prescription and not a description of something that he did. We make it a prescription for something we're supposed to also do, or something that relates to us as well, or is true of us as well. Listen, our flesh is not the veil. That is not true. His flesh was a representative of the veil. He became what? He was made what? Sin for us. He put away sin once and for all through the sacrifice of himself. The whole veil was the body thou hast prepared for me. It had the semblance, it had the appearance of that which he came to put away. It's not our flesh. That's not the veil. See, and that's the thing we'll say. Oh, that veil's still on your heart. It's your flesh. No. If you're trying to know the things of God by a fleshly mind and a natural perspective, then yes, you're going to remain ignorant for the rest of your life. You're going to be born again in the context of the believer, but you're still going to be attempting to know spiritual realities by natural means. That's why he must be seen. He must be known. The eyes of your understanding must be flooded with his light. But the flesh, that was the veil, belonged to Jesus. And what did he do? It was torn in half. And you see that in the temple when the veil itself that stood in the temple was rent in two. He took all of that system, all of the thing that condemned men. He took men that it was condemning. He took it all to the cross and put it away. The renting of his own flesh made way and consecrated a living way for us. And that sacrifice once and for all done gave access by his Spirit to all who would be his, all who would ascend with him into heaven itself and be found in him, having nothing of their own. So this once and for all act brought us beyond the veil that was represented by the old covenant. It brought us beyond the veil of sin and death that old covenant and the law condemned. And it brought us into the holiest of all that has no obstructions. But one thing about the nature of the holiest of all heaven itself, as the scripture depicts it, there's one thing that needs to happen. There's one thing that's necessary. It has to be illuminated by the glory of God to behold the majesty of that place, to see the greatness and beauty of the throne of God, to see the mercy seat. But you're not on the other side of a veil still trying to wait and look for it, and that's the hindrance and there's the obstacle. No. the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that comes in the unveiled face of Jesus appears. So the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Here's the picture of that liberty again. Remember Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 through chapter 5, verse 1. It speaks of that allegory of the two covenants. Again, this same covenant, the same administration being distinguished in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But there's one from Mount Sinai that gendereth the bondage, verse 24 of Galatians 4, which is Hagar. He does it by contrasting two women in the life of Abraham and the two sons. And then verse 25, for this Hagar was Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children under the law, veiled, covered. But Jerusalem, which is above, is what? Free. Liberty. The mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, you barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Listen to these words. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the spirit. That's important. He that was born after the Spirit is persecuted by he that was born after flesh. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The law. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Born after the Spirit is there, and where he is, there's liberty. There's liberty. There's freedom from the bondage of the law. Why? Because the internal bondage that the law could look to, and which internal bondage gave legal right to the law to condemn you as a sinner, dead in sin, that's removed. The moment you are born of the Spirit, the moment you are born of the seed of God, the incorruptible seed that fulfills the faith of Abraham. And then that is why Paul can say, looking to that Spirit who gives life, that administration that provides no condemnation, that which is distinct and distinguished from a ministration of condemnation, he can say, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because there's no veil there. In Christ, it is done away. The law of the Spirit of life makes us free, liberates us from the law of sin and death, and keeps us inaccessible and outside of the jurisdiction of the law of Moses to condemn us. Why? We're in another place altogether where that veil has no right and no place. It is removed. It is done away. Just like the temple, it is ripped from top to bottom. That's God's doing. That's God's doing. And he gives this promise, whenever they will turn, that veil is removed. And where the Lord comes, that spirit, there is liberty. And then he comes here. But we, with open face, with an unveiled face. This is where he leaves the subject of the Jew and or the unregenerate one who the law condemns. You can do it either way you want. Just don't bring it into Christ. Don't bring that veil into Jesus or into the souls of those who are in Jesus. He begins to speak to them and write to them who are believers. And he adds himself to it. So he says, we, all of us, all who have come to this spiritual life-giving administration, who is the Lord himself, who is that Spirit. We with an unveiled face, the glory of God, beholding in a mirror, are being transformed from the glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And again, I thought when I began this lesson that just this idea of this glory to glory to glory to glory thing was going to be the real point. Then it became a mute point, but it became a very small point in the light of what I have seen in these things. Paul is now speaking to the believer and says, we who have no veil, we who have no such obstruction or hindrance, behold, as in the brilliance of a mirror shining with light, the glory of the Lord who is that Spirit. And we are transformed. We are brought from one form to another form. We are brought from one realm to another realm. We are brought from one administration to another administration, which is described from glory to glory. What does that refer to? The glory that the first had that was fading away, fleeting and temporary, to the abiding glory that never fades, that never ends, that is greater and greater and greater. It is divine, perpetual glory. And we're brought from the one to the other, not one to the one to the one to the one as in excessive progressions of levels of glory. That's not how it works. We've come to that which represented it and was lit by the glory of the greater, a glory to speak of the greater, but now we've come to the greater of which it spoke. That's what we, seeing the unveiled face of God himself, that's what we see. And in that transaction, in that work, we have been brought from glory to glory. We are those who are not hindered by a veil, beholding in him the glory that is now exceeding and abundantly and greater. Even as Solomon, when Sheba says to her, your glory is beyond anything that they told me, and the half of it can't be told. That's what we've come to. That is what the believer now stands in. And that is the face that is not veiled. That is the face that is unhindered, that we can gaze upon by the mercy and grace of God and see our salvation as it is. As it is. I'm going to read this in the Arthur S. Waite translation. I'm just going to go above it a little bit and read it. He says, I do not follow the example of Moses, who laid a veil over his face in order that the sons of Israel might not gaze to the end of that fading splendor. Ah, but so dull was their perception that they did not appreciate its significance. Why? Because its significance was not found in the externalities of law. The significance of the law was Christ himself, the coming one, the spiritual end to its testimony. And to this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, there lies the veil still unremoved. They see not that in the Messiah, the covenant is forever done away, and speaking of the first covenant. Yes, even to this day, all the while that Moses' law is being read, the veil lies upon their heart. But as soon as their heart turns to the Lord, that veil is stripped away from it. But the Lord is one with his Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is too emancipation from bondage to that law, to that veil. As for us, all of us with face unveiled, gazing on the mirrored glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same likeness, from a mere reflected glory to an inherent glory. And I love that. I love that terminology. From a reflected glory to an inherent glory. What does that mean? Let me describe what that means. Reflected glory, it takes in the same as a shadow, but not the very image of that shadow, not the very substance, not the body that cast it. It merely reflects it, like the moon shines merely because it's borrowed light from the rays of the sun. The law itself, the testimony itself, was a mere reflected glory. But the truth, the very image of the thing, the Spirit Himself of which the letter testified, is the inherent glory. The word inherent there means existing in something as a permanent, essential characteristic of it, meaning He was the embodiment of it before it was, and He is the end of it in His coming. It didn't have reason to exist, except it reflected Him in testimonial ways. But in His coming, the truth of it, the amen of it, renders its existence unnecessary. You don't need the reflection when you have the reality. And we who are in Christ are capable now, are those who are given the right to behold the face of the Lord Himself that shines with the unimaginable brilliance of God's glory and has no veil on it. It's an unveiled heart, wrought of God, beholding an unveiled face that has nothing to hide. All things are made manifest. God's purpose, God's will is made perfectly manifest in the face of His beloved. I'm not saying, again, we're not ignorant of the immensity and the wonderful reality that has come to us in Christ. But I am stating that God does not redeem us, deliver us from death and sin, bring us into the light and the kingdom of His beloved just to cripple us by putting a veil or allowing to remain upon us a veil. A veil, again, Paul plainly states is done away and permanently removed in Christ. God has wrought a perfect work. He has wrought and brought about a transition from one glory to another, from the glory that represented and reflected to the glory of divine substance Himself. And we who are in Him are called to set our affection upon Him, to know Him, to gaze upon the unveiled glory of a perfect, complete, spiritual, life-giving, abiding substance in life that dwells in us. Let us not construct another obstacle. Let us who are in Him, whose life is found in Christ, who are recipients of the grace of God, set our affection where we are, that He may show Himself to be and make apparent who He is in us and make apparent in us where we are and the glory in which we presently abide. May He open our eyes, flood them with His light, that we may know as we are known, that we may see the glory of God in the unveiled face of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, guys, for listening. Thank you for your patience and your time. I know this has been lengthy. I didn't want to spread this out anymore. I love you. I appreciate you. Thank you so much for your support in every way possibly you give it. Not just financially, communication, prayers, just the love you show. It means a lot, and I sincerely mean that. And I look forward to the rest of this year to, with you, grow up in the knowledge of our great salvation. Until next time, amen.